Welcome to the Erickson Covenant podcast. We are so glad that you've joined us today. We confess that we don't have all the answers, but as a community, we seek to find and follow Jesus and to discover daily the life he has always wanted for us. We hope this message will be encouraging and will inspire you to take the next steps on your spiritual journey. If we can help you in any way, please connect with us. The easiest way is through our website at ericksoncovenant.ca. Let's get started.
Is peace on earth a far-flung dream? When we open up our news feed or scroll through the Facebook, we are immediately, amongst all the things that are fun to look at, we're awash with awful things. We are reminded yet again, more despair on an already despairing world. Peace on earth. The question we ask is that even possible? And yet, we yearn for it. Deep in our souls, wishing that somehow, some way, someday, true peace would finally come. And come Christmas time, it is that true peace that everybody starts singing about. Even Lennon sang about it. Huh? So this is Christmas, right? For weak and for strong. And as the song goes on, there's this refrain. I don't know if it's kids singing it or what. What's the refrain? War is over if you want it. Right? So this is Christmas. For weak and for strong, right? For rich and for poor ones. The road is so long. And so happy Christmas. And the refrain goes on. War is over. For black and for white. For yellow and red ones. Let's stop all the fight. Now is the refrain that goes under that one. And yet, the fight doesn't stop, does it? The road, it turns out, is so very much longer. And the war, it turns out, isn't over at all. And all because we humans refuse to lay down our arms and embrace the one and only true peace that's offered to us through Jesus Christ. Because when it comes to peace on earth, we've got a humanity problem. That is, we humans can't seem to find peace or accept peace or want peace or make peace or keep peace or be at peace, whether that's peace with God, peace with others, peace with creation, peace within our own selves. There's an old saying that if Tom has a problem with Kate, and Tom has a problem with Jim, and Tom has a problem with Sarah, and Tom has a problem with Johnny, then the problem is Tom. And when we observe the sweep of human history, relationships, society, nations, families, we quickly see the commonality shared by all the conflicts, all the fighting, all the degradations, and all the conflagrations and annihilations, all the bitter battles and waging wars. The commonality that is shared by all of them is us, humanity. When it comes to peace on earth, we've got a humanity problem. We've got a we problem. As Pogo declared, we have met the enemy, and he is us. Which is why the great Russian dissident and writer, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, famously said, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. When we encounter the unrest or the ongoing conflict, be that in our soul or in our society, we often try to locate the reason for the problems out there, in others, in them. Right? The man, the system. We look for the cause of all the problems that we're experiencing. We think it's due to poisonous culture or organizations or the environment or the government or our upbringing or oppression or privilege or colonialism or bad parenting or generational sin. Or as Solzhenitsyn said, states and classes and political parties. Forgetting once again that the common thing amongst all these perpetual problems is, say it with me, us. The enemy staring us in the face is us. It's so much easier to blame someone else, though, isn't it? Blame someone else, blame something else for our lack of peace, our inability to make peace, the reason why we can't get along, this heart-level rebellion against God's peace. That way, we don't have to take ownership for the things that are going on. We don't have to take ownership for our own role in the mess, but we can shift that responsibility onto others, or so we think. You might have noticed our tendency to do this. I'd like to say it's picked up recently, but you know what? We've been doing it since the garden. Remember? The man blamed Eve, or the woman, I should say. The woman blamed the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. This is how it works. We shift the blame. Do you know how long people like me wait for a joke like that to be usable? This is why Solzhenitsyn went on to say, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But, and here he goes again, the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And this coming from a man who was sent to the Russian gulag for 8 years for criticizing Stalin in private letters, like letter to a friend. If anyone could have pointed at someone else for the reason for the problems he was experiencing, it would have been him. But he knew better. If there's to be peace on earth, we need peace within ourselves. If there's to be peace on earth, we need a peacemaker between us and others. If there's to be peace on earth, we need someone who isn't part of the problem, who isn't causing the conflict, who has the power to set us all right again. If there is to be peace on earth, we need to have a way of breaking our patterns and our propensities. We need a heart-level change that will result in worldwide transformation. If there is to be peace on earth, we need a Prince of Peace to rule and reign in our hearts, in our relationships, and in our world. Which is why at Christmas, somehow, miraculously, we all start singing about the coming of the Prince of Peace. We tried and we tried and we tried and we failed and we failed and we failed. And the only hope for peace, peace that will last, has to come from someone who can heal our heart level sickness, who can cleanse our relational level sin, who can overcome our spiritual and moral bankruptcy, defeating the enemy who is within us, as well as the one who is without, so that we might be reconciled back to God, reconciled to each other, reconciled to God's creation, and even to ourselves. Well, as I meditated about this message this week, my mind ranged all over the scriptures. I was drawing in powerful passages and significant parts from the prophets and from the epistles and from the book of Revelation. And in my excitement, these connections just started growing and growing and popping off until I looked at my notes and realized that I'd sketched out a message far too detailed and far too long to be of any comfort or cheer to anyone at all. Merry Christmas. And so I pulled myself way back, way back. And for this morning, I just want to invite you into just one prophecy, hoping that you'll get caught up into this magnificent image of peace that promises true, whole transformation through Jesus, the Prince of Peace. I can't promise that I won't jump around a time or two to other scripture passages. I'm almost certainly going to land somewhere in Revelation. But for the most part, I'm going to try to keep focused on this one great prophecy about Jesus and the wonderful peace that he brings. Because it's a beautiful image. It's an image that we can hold on to. It's an image that offers us such hope in a world of such continual conflict. And it offers us a visually stimulating promise of peace in a world that is so full of strife, when we ourselves are so often feeling the unrest. We can look to Jesus, our Prince of Peace, and see the transformation that he brings. So we're in Isaiah chapter 11 today, verses 1 through 9. You already heard it read, but I invite you to open a Bible on your phone or these paper Bibles that we still have. There's a few in the seats, or maybe you brought one. And let's walk through it together. But as we do that, before we do that, let's pray. Jesus, I am very grateful that we can look at this wonderful prophecy from Isaiah, and I pray by your Holy Spirit you would guide us now. Guide me as I speak. Guide us as we hear. May we be caught with this vision of your peace, of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Let's get some context on this stump and branch business. This verse here, with the image of a stump that's been cut down but starting to grow a new shoot, it comes hard on the heels of a promise given just a few verses before in Isaiah chapter 10, a promise that there'll be a small remnant of faithful people who will remain after Israel has been judged, after Israel has been felled like a great tree. And Isaiah also goes on to talk about how he's trying to assure the faithful that the Assyrians, these wicked conquerors who are coming in and are displacing and causing all this violence, that they themselves will be felled like a mighty tree, crashing down before the Almighty. That's the last words at the end of chapter 10. So you get the image. The image is clear cut. Forest down. Stumps everywhere. That's the image. But even dead stumps have a way of retaining incredible life. Dean came down to our place and cut down some massive Lombardy poplars. Wow, you want to hear trees crash? They're dying at the tops. And so he cut them down, hugely long saws, because the base of these trees is just massive. But you know, when you get down to the bottom, these stumps, there's just water everywhere. And within a few short years, let me tell you a little story. Not in my notes. A few years before that, we had some of these cut down. And I attached my clothesline to it. And but the tree had to come down. So then what do I do with the clothesline? And I'm a bit of a procrastinator when I don't know what to do, okay? Anyone with me? All right. I didn't know what to do. Do I attach a pole to the stump? Do I rig something up? Do I build something? Do I just move this and go somewhere else? I procrastinated long enough that I just reattached it to the poplar that grew up out of the stump. And it's doing fine. I'm not kidding. So I know all about dead stumps growing stuff. And that's the image that's going on here. It's cut down, but it's not dead. And that's the hope that begins to grow as we read that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. This is the promise of life returning after bitter devastation, of fruit growing where there had been such fruitlessness. And it's popping up from the stump of Jesse. What's the stump of Jesse? It's the family line of King David himself. Jesse was King David's father. And so a fruitful branch that's fulfilling the many covenant promises that had been given by Yahweh to David, promises that are then reaffirmed over and over again throughout the prophets, and then we see them repeated in fulfillment over and over again in the New Testament, that a child of David would always sit on the throne, and in fact, this throne would become an eternal throne of an everlasting kingdom. And this is a wonderful little visual prophecy about the coming of Jesus the Messiah, born in the town of David, and heir to David's kingly throne. Well, David's sons had so often failed to be faithful. And so what might this fruitful, faithful, messianic branch look like? Well, listen to this and note the quality. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. And with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Isaiah points forward to the coming of the Prince of Peace, Jesus the Messiah, this fruitful branch. And he tells us that his coming and his rule will make right what has been so long wrong. This Prince of Peace, Isaiah had already called him that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. He quite literally is the one that we all need to make the whole world whole again. Think of all the conflicts, all the unrest, all the injustices, all the broken promises, all the sinful events and hurts and wrongs that have been done just last week. And now extend that down through history. Think of all that is wrong with us, all that is wrong about us. And now see how this messianic branch, how this Spirit-filled Prince of Peace comes as the answer, the solution to our despair. He comes as the king the world has never had. And he does what we so desperately need but have never been able to produce. We're told a few things about him. We're told that he possesses true Spirit-filled wisdom and understanding. And these repeated Spirit of lines, they build. They build this beautiful picture of how this coming branch will possess all the divine qualities of a true godly king. And when Jesus arrives, it's on him that the Spirit of God fully rests, because Jesus, the Son of God, is also Jesus, the Son of Man. He's the one with the Spirit, and the Spirit has anointed him to be for us and for our salvation. Look at these credentials: wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord. I mean, talk about the Son being given, like back in Isaiah 9, the Son who is given is called the Wonderful Counselor. Isaiah's telling us that the quality of this branch, the quality of this Messiah will be like no other, and exactly what we need. Because we don't have the wisdom. If history has taught us anything at all, we're not smart enough. We're not good enough. We don't have what it takes to actually clear this thing up. Have you noticed that? We don't have the courage. We don't have the counsel. We don't have the might. We don't definitely have the fear of the Lord to fix our mess and restore true peace. But Jesus does. Jesus does. Not only does he possess Spirit-filled wisdom and knowledge, but he has a right relationship with Yahweh. As it turns out, this branch is himself God, of course. We discover that as it's unveiled. This Son of God who enjoys this perfect relationship of oneness and love with his Father by the Spirit. And we look and see how beautifully Jesus interacts with his Father all through the Gospels. As the Son of Man, as the perfect human, he is able to fix the humanity problem. He's able to come and represent us perfectly to God, because he is delighting in the fear of the Lord on our behalf in the way we never could and never did and never frankly wanted to. But Jesus delights in the fear of the Lord. He stands right in relationship with his Father, and he stands in our name on our behalf. And so as a result of Christ, of being in Christ and him being in us, we stand before Yahweh. Because of Jesus, we stand in right relationship. We are able to delight in the fear of the Lord because of Jesus. And his right relationship is now applied to us. He really is the Almighty God and the perfect image of the everlasting Father to us. But we're told also that he's the righteous judge and the conqueror of evil. He really is the Prince of Peace. This business about not judging by what he sees, this is about the truly righteous ruler, leader, who's not partial, who's not swayed by bribes, who's not corrupt or blind or doesn't have all the information or isn't really able to make a change or his hands are bound because, oh, I'm sorry, I can't actually defend the weak because, it's a technicality. This is about, for the first time ever, true human flourishing with true justice for all, especially for those who've been trampled. That's why there's emphasis in here about the poor and the needy, the ones who are always trampled by those who can bribe a higher bribe. But this Messiah is able to deal with evil once and for all. And notice, he strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth and he slays the wicked with the breath of his lips. This is the power of God's word, of Jesus Christ himself, to destroy the work of the enemy with his life-giving truth. And we see this depicted, here we go, Revelation, where Jesus is riding on a white horse and his name is faithful and true, and with justice he judges and wages war. And his name, we're told in Revelation, is Word of God. And then, Revelation 19:15, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. The context is the nations have all gone to war against him. Bad idea, it didn't work. He will rule them with an iron scepter, still quoting Revelation 19, they're quoting a Psalm. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty on his robe and on his thigh. He has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, friends, this is a huge deal. It may seem like a pretty violent or even an uncomfortable image for us softies, but what it depicts is justice, finally. The justice that's never been served. The justice we kind of reach for and then stumble and never achieve in this life. What this represents is true, final triumph. The triumph of Jesus over evil. The faithful and true over the forces that wreak havoc and destroy what is good. And it's done through the righteous, good, holy, true, faithful, loving Jesus. And it's the very thing we've never been able to even scratch. To deal with evil, to have true justice and create true peace. And that's what Jesus will do. His word is law and his word is life. What he says happens, right? What he says goes. His word is truly effective. He creates, he makes, he rules, he tears down, he restores. But all these macro depictions of crushing evil is only true because Jesus came to crush the evil within us, to cleanse us of our sin, to swap places with us in the judgment, to take upon himself our evil, to him who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He swapped places with us and died in our place so that we could receive all the benefits through his shed blood, through his powerful word, through his faithfulness to his Father, and his faithfulness to us. Can we just hold that in our minds for just a moment? Maybe think of Jesus on that big white horse. Hold it in your mind for just a moment. This is the Christmas story. Maybe not the one you saw at the Nativity down at the store the other day, but this is the Christmas story. That in this baby in Bethlehem, a righteous branch was popping up from a stump, a holy stump, and fulfilling God's promises to Israel and God's intentions for the world. Can you sing with me again? Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. But now Isaiah moves on to the effects. The effects of this righteous messianic branch that roll out from the coming of the Prince of Peace, the one with all this spirit-filled wisdom and knowledge, who delights in the fear of the Lord, who brings justice and righteousness for all. And the result that Isaiah depicts is the flourishing of all creation. And Isaiah gives us here one of the most powerful, most enduring images of peace in all of Scripture. I want you to hear it again. It's the result of Jesus coming. That there's quite literally a transformation of creation at a fundamental level when the Prince of Peace rules. The wolf will lie with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like an ox. I just want you to imagine for a moment a lion gurgitating up a little bit. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. Some of you just love that image, don't you? Let's see if there's a snake down here. One time, we were walking our kids in Calgary down at the Bowness Park, and we were walking along. We had a retriever at the time named Molly, and we were walking along, and we stopped. We're like, what is that sound? Lots of rustling leaves, but there was no wind that day. Rustling leaves, rustling leaves. Looking around, and what we realized is beside us was a brood of vipers. They were garter snakes, but and we brushed aside some leaves, and what became probably a nightmare Tennille took years to recover from, it was just a writhing ball, several feet wide, of snakes. And us young children put our hands into that viper's nest. A young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a scene worth meditating on, you know. And many have. One early Quaker colonist, Edward Hicks, he famously painted no less than 100 variations on Isaiah 11. Each of them called the Peaceable Kingdom. Edward was a committed Christian, and he drew from this messianic vision of flourishing peace in Isaiah a kind of moral vision for early America. And his paintings, they vary a bit across his many renditions, but they often feature common elements. In the foreground, Hicks captures creation at peace with itself in a way that's startling and unexpected, of course, coming from Isaiah. Lions, lying with lambs. You can kind of tell by the look of the eyes on the tiger and the lion, this man has never seen one before. Did pretty well with the cows. Might not have seen a kid either before either, but nonetheless. But the two predators, yeah, he hadn't seen one. But we'll let that slide. He, in the foreground then, he has lions with lambs and snakes near infants. Where have we seen a connection between snakes and infants before? Genesis 3, yeah. And there's a pervasive sense of rightness, even though it's a strange image to us. It's strange for us to see it in the here and now. It's as though he makes his blessing flow far as the curse is found. The Lord has come. Well, that's the foreground. In the background, Hicks usually portrays through virtually all of his paintings a scene where William Penn is signing a treaty with local, I think it's the Delaware, local indigenous tribes. It's at the very inception of the state of Pennsylvania. And William Penn was also a man of deep Christian convictions, and he established a very good relationship with local tribes based on his Christian convictions of how they should be treated. And Hicks highlights this as a practical contemporary example of how he hoped the peaceable kingdom of Christ would be taking root in the new world. But all this was commentary. It was a meditation. It was a reflection on the promise of Isaiah 11 that with the coming of Christ would come a true, lasting, righteous, holy peace, where the very fabric of creation itself would no longer be torn and ripped by conflict and violence, but restored to peace, to wholeness, to flourishing. I think of Edward Hicks painting the same scene over and over and over again. And then perhaps maybe we need to do the same thing. That we need to somehow be painting this image over and over and over again like Hicks. Those are just a few of the different varieties that he had. There's something powerful in there about imagining, taking into your heart and mind and soul and creativity and your imagination this world, a world that has been so torn but is now healed and restored and flourishing because of Jesus' love and truth and peace. What might it look like for us, even here at Christmas, to start wondering about that? Like, wondering in our hearts and minds what it might look like for the harm and the destruction to somehow be reversed, be pulled back, to give way to healing and flourishing, not for just a few, and not actually just for people, but for the whole of creation itself. We're told in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation is groaning. And we're told that it's groaning because it's looking forward to the time when it will be redeemed and restored. And somehow the redemption and restoration, this flourishing of creation, is contingent upon us being redeemed and restored first. That's what it says in Romans 8. You can check it out. That somehow it is only as we are restored in Christ, the human images that God placed in and over creation, from which we were created and then God breathed life into us, it's only when we have been restored in Christ that the rest of creation will be restored as well. The world goes as we go. Well, it turns out, of course, that though we have a humanity problem, we have a true human solution called Jesus. The true human has actually come. The true human has actually been restored. And he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to boot. The Prince of Peace. And all of creation is now caught up in his resurrection wake. He has been raised. The restoration of creation has already begun. And he has promised to complete it. The Prince of Peace, the flourishing of creation, the redemption of our bodies, and the restoration of the world. Now, I don't know how you might have been struggling the last weeks, even through this season, with peace. Maybe some of you have been significantly struggling with peace within, where you feel tremendous unrest and conflict, even with yourself. Some of you, I know, might be experiencing tremendous unrest in your family lives, in your marriages, struggling to maintain peace with others, sometimes people that you really, really wish somehow you could get over whatever it is that has blocked you so that you could have a relationship with these people that you really want to love but are really hard, they're hard to love. Or maybe you're looking around at the world and you've been doom scrolling too much and you're struck with, or maybe you're down with, or maybe you're feeling just despaired over the state of the peace on earth. And then some of you, if you're willing to admit it, you don't have peace with God. You haven't let Jesus be your peace. You haven't acknowledged him as the Prince of Peace. You haven't come to him and laid down your arms so that you might embrace the merciful terms of surrender he offers. And so as a result, at a basic level, you're still at odds with the God of peace. And there is no peace if you're at odds with the God of peace. I don't know what it might be for you, where you might be struggling with peace. But I do know that each one of us have a choice to make. Which image will allow to fill our hearts and minds? Who we'll turn to for true peace and restoration, who we will trust in the days ahead. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And this beautiful, striking, odd image from Isaiah 11, this is a vision that we can actually take and hold on to. We can pray into it. We can paint it over and over again in our minds, and there for the blessed few of you with the talent, you could actually paint it. Would you please, Val, Nadine, whoever else, paint, you don't have to paint 100 variations of it, but could you do 3 or 4? And then a few of you out there who are gifted with making like awesome stick men, you do it too. I want to see yours. But we could paint this over and over again. And as we do, and as we begin to let the Holy Spirit lead us to Ephesians 2 or John 17 or Revelation 19, Revelation 21, Romans 8, all over the place. That was my life earlier in the week. Let the Holy Spirit lead us into deeper trust, into fervent prayer, and into bold action. Let him lead us to trust more the one who is faithful and true, the one who is wisdom and courage, the one who is just and righteous, the one who is the Word of God, who came to us as a helpless babe to conquer the evil that lurks within us and the evil that lurks out there, to fix what's wrong with us and to right what's wrong in the world, so that what is truly wrong in the world, what is truly wrong in us, will be finally and utterly remedied. So remedied that even predators and snakes become friends and playthings, led by a little child. A little child, it turns out, who just might have been born in Bethlehem and is leading us all to true, lasting peace. Let's pray. Jesus, our Prince of Peace, you have come. You conquered death and evil. You came to reveal your Father to us. You, the light of the world, shattered the darkness. You strode through hell, casting aside demonic hordes, evil beings, and trouncing the evil one on our behalf. You have walked into history and declared, "This is mine," and are working now by your Spirit, through your Son, through the church, to win back this world so that we might flourish as you intended. And so we do pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done, and we look forward with anticipation for the resurrection and recreation of our bodies and this world, knowing that this is what you have accomplished. And this beautiful image that we see in Isaiah 11, it captures something of the peace, a little taste, a little image of a much bigger, more robust, more beautiful vision of a world fully right, of people truly human again, filled with the Spirit, where every tear has been wiped away, every heart broken has been healed, and you have made everything new. Jesus, we thank you. And it's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening in today. We hope you feel encouraged and challenged. If you know someone who would benefit from what you have heard today, please share this podcast. For more information, or if you have questions, you can connect with us through our website, ericsoncovenant.ca. You can also find us on Facebook by searching for Erickson Covenant Church.